Good morning. Our scripture for today comes from the book of Joshua, chapter 5, verses 9 through 12. So listen for the word of God to you today. The Lord said to Joshua, "Today I have rolled away from you the disgrace of Egypt, and so that place is called Gilgal to this day. While the Israelites were camped in Gilgal, they kept the Passover in the evening on the 14th day of the month in the plains of Jericho. On the day after the Passover, on that very day, they ate the produce of the land, unleavened cakes and parched grain. The manna ceased on the day they ate the produce of the land, and the Israelites no longer had manna. They ate the crops of the land of Canaan that year." For the word of God in Scripture, for the word of God among us, for the word of God within us, thanks be to God. So, our reading is from the book of Joshua. But the story of Joshua actually starts a little bit earlier, all the way back in Genesis. Because in Genesis, in chapter 12, God makes a promise to Abraham that God will give to him and to his descendants the land of Canaan. Now, this is important because Canaan is a focal point of the hope for the Hebrew people, who are also known as Israelites, for the first five books of the Bible, which are collectively known as the writings of Moses or the Torah or the Pentateuch, depending on your tradition. So Genesis starts the story of Canaan. Then in Exodus, the Israelites are taken into slavery and then saved by the prophet Moses, who says he'll take them into the promised land. And then Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy continue the stories of the Israelites wandering through the desert on this journey to the promised land of Canaan, while they experience hardships and doubt about what Canaan even means and who God is to them. Now, this is, of course, a gross oversimplification of the Torah, but I wanted to zip through that so that we could arrive at the doorstep of Joshua, which is where the story of Moses and the Israelites leave us. In the last chapter of Deuteronomy, Moses finally reaches the threshold of the promised land, and he sees it and then dies. Then a man named Joshua is called by God to be Moses' successor, and he's the one who ultimately leads the Israelites across the Jordan River and into the land of Canaan, finally. And they cross the river, set their feet on the promised land, and then proceed to prepare finally to claim God's promise. We got there. Finally, reached Canaan. We can end there in the Bible now and go home. But if only it were that easy. So now for the complicated part, the conundrum. This story, this journey of the Israelites out of slavery, sounds like a victory. They make it out of captivity and oppression. And then in the desert, they don't starve because God rains down bread from heaven. Pretty cool. And Moses spends the whole time teaching the Israelites how to be good and how to be holy. All of this sounds like an inspirational narrative of the triumph of God's people. But they're not the only ones in the story. Because the land of Canaan wasn't empty. It was never empty. There were people there, Canaanites. And in an ugly piece of biblical history, here is the method for land acquisition laid out in Deuteronomy chapter 7. And I read, "The Lord your God will bring you into the land that you are going to occupy, and God will drive many nations out of it. When the Lord your God places these people in your power and you defeat them, You must put them all to death. Do not make an alliance with them or show them any mercy. Do not marry any of them, and do not let your children marry any of them. If that happens, the Lord will be angry with you and will destroy you at once. So then, tear down their altars, smash their sacred stone pillars into pieces, cut down the poles that they use in worshiping their goddess, and burn their idols. Do this because you belong to the Lord your God. From all the peoples on the earth, God chose you to be God's special people. What are we supposed to do with that? By the time Joshua rolls onto the scene, fear has already been struck into the hearts of the Canaanites, who have heard of the Israelites who have God's favor, which was already demonstrated through miracles like the manna, the bread in the desert, and the drying up of the river that they had to cross to get into Canaan. And so the Canaanites know that their destruction at the hands of this mighty God and God's people is imminent. But do the Israelites think anything of this Canaanite fear? Or even of the Canaanite people? Our scripture today doesn't indicate so. No, because instead, what the Israelites have done is reaffirm their covenant with God. They became circumcised to remove the shame of their time in Egypt. They celebrated the Passover feast as God's chosen people. And for the first time, they finally enjoyed eating the food of the promised land. And so today, I have a people or a question for the people of God. Who must be ravaged in order for us to get to the good life? Who is the collateral damage of our singular focus to get to our promised land? We have many historical precedents to reflect on this question. During the transatlantic slave trade, human peoples were trafficked long ways to support the colonial expansions of the European immigrants, forcibly imported like goods rather than agents who felt pain or joy. And in the name of God, their freedom was tied up in the interests of the economy. And even today in 2019, we see the leftover consequences of this traumatic history. From the castles on the Cape Coast, which were built on top of former slave dungeons, to the economic and justice disparities between Black and African-descended people and their European-descended peers in our own country. Who is the collateral damage in our singular focus to get to our promised land? We can also consider manifest destiny. When the displacement of indigenous peoples, American peoples, was justified because settlers who were traveling west believed that they were ordained by God to seize land for themselves. And war at the border of Mexican territory suffered heavy losses in bodies and territory so that settlers, having already outlived the sustainability of their own states, could expand. Who must be ravaged in order for us to get to the good life? We can even consider the psychological landscapes of youth today who fight in uneven battles for prestigious placements at institutions that see them as numbers and income, who rack up anxiety after anxiety to stay in classrooms while hoping not to get shot so that they can eventually find jobs in a market that is too saturated to support them. And their Spanish-speaking siblings wonder when it will be their time to be manhandled by a government who sees them as a problem. And our queer peers take their lives at higher rates because they would rather stifle their own identities than be seen as equally expressive as anyone else in a quest to be loved. Why does it seem that the promised land is always on the other side of a war? Does utopia always require a body count? And why should there be a celebration at this threshold of extinction. A history like this one generates many serious questions. A history like this one deserves the lament of its weaponization. As makers of new history every day, what does this text ask of us? I admit, my first instinct was to invite us to consider that perhaps the story could be reread as an invitation to find new things to dismantle as we journeyed, like systems of oppression and barriers to justice. But it happens quickly and subtly that we fall into the temptation to give ourselves permission to ordain new forms of violence in the name of love. So instead, for today, I invite this text to charge us to collect and to check our collateral damage. What do we do, own, or create that is predicated on the massacre of others? We will all come up with different answers, some of them communal, others personal. And my vision for the new journey today, then, is that we speak these answers into existence, breaking the silence of ignorance or complicity. Our psalm today, which the choir sang, speaks of a singer who names that so heavy on their body was the weight of silence that the pressure of acknowledging their sin sapped their strength and wasted away their body. But it ends with a faith that confession will be met with rejoicing, as well as instruction and protection. And this history is just as available to us as the history of destruction if we will look for it to grow as sojourners in new ways. When I tell my professors I'm on the verge of crisis and they grant me extensions. When the family of a victim invites their community into mourning and together they implement new safety measures. When Nashville citizens support the protests of underpaid labor workers in their shout that if taxpayer money is to be spent on a multi-million dollar soccer stadium, then workers must receive a livable wage and the government representatives listen. When we admit that one more episode of Netflix at 1 a.m. will only make us more exhausted in the day ahead and we close our apps. When I overcome an ingrained fear of my own identity, worth, or lovability for at least a day to finally tell a person named Abby that I like them, and 11 months later we still find laughter and joy in each other, and I also get to keep the sweet memory of my brother telling me that he loves me no matter who I date. When a campus ministry hears the cries of Me Too and joins the declaration that domestic violence is unacceptable, by hosting a healthy relationships workshop. There is surely some facade of a good life to be found on the other side of massacre, or we wouldn't keep drilling holes into mountains or ignoring racist employment practices or selling drugs to teenagers. But there is another kind of good life on the other side of acknowledgement. And I bear the same pilgrim hope as our Israelite ancestors that there is a promise for us to claim. I don't believe that we will stop looking for our Canaan. And in fact, I don't believe that we are called to. However, we must think critically about what our travel plans are to get there. May we use our diverse gifts of knowing and confessing to make it so. Amen.